Well, let's turn to John chapter 9. We're going to look at the after action report or the incident report. For those of you that weren't with us last week, we saw a man receive a miracle from Jesus Christ that was exclusively dedicated as something that God and God alone could do. We saw Jesus Christ open up the eyes of a blind man. He did it in a way that was guaranteed to generate discussion. And actually, I would say in a way to generate, to guarantee that it would generate debate. But you know, I look at these Pharisees. And they completely overlook the fact that a man who was born blind is now able to see. I mean, have you ever met someone that could just suck the joy out of a great moment? When we were in Kansas, we were serving a church there, a tiny church, and most of the church would go out to eat lunch together. And then after the evening service, a lot of them would go to Wendy's and get Frosties. And we usually would eat because we didn't eat before the service. And there was this one gentleman, dear man, really appreciated him, but he knew how to ruin a mood faster than anyone I know. Because someone would say something funny, and we would all laugh, and he would utter something in German. And then he would translate it for us. I should have asked Annalisa if you know this phrase. I don't know the German. All I know is the translation. He would always say, after the laughter comes the crying. Is that a familiar phrase where you're from? Okay, you've heard that one. I just every time I'd look at him, I'd say, what kind of perspective is that? Is laughter always followed by tears? No, sometimes it is, but not always. And I don't know, I just look at these Pharisees and talk about someone who is absolutely absent of the joy of the Lord. These are the men. And as we look at this passage, and it's a lengthy one, so we're going to have to keep moving, which is not something that I do easily. But we want to look, first of all, at the council that was arranged in verses 13 through 15. And it says they. Now let's jump into context here. Who is the they? Well, those are the friends and the neighbors that were debating about this man. And if you were here last week, you probably already know this, but just to jog your memory, if you've never read this story, Jesus healed this blind man, he goes back, and he's surrounded by his neighbors. And they're all looking at him, they're saying, hey, that's that guy that was blind. And there's another group saying, no, it's not him, he just looks like him. And then the poor blind guy, it says he's repeatedly saying, and I grab that from the Greek, it's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. And finally he breaks through. And they say, well, how did you receive your sight? And he tells them the story. This is the they that is referenced in verse 13. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So really quickly, as we move through here, the prosecutors here are whom? The Pharisees. What do we know about the Pharisees? Generally not fans of Jesus. Remember, these were guardians. They identified themselves as the guardians and the protectors of the law of God. The problem was they were no longer protectors of the law of God because they added so much to God's word that that took precedent in their minds over God's word. And so they were guardians of their standard, not the word of God. And so they keep pressing him for information. Who was it? What did he do? And so the prosecutors are biased. The sad thing is, and I call them prosecutors because that's basically what they do, but the prosecutors are also serving as judges. There's a presupposition, and this is in verse 14, where it talks about how this was the Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. And again, this goes back to the Pharisees' law, not God's law. Okay, God's law was clear. The Sabbath should be a day of rest. It's not a day where you enter into your normal work. It's a time when as much as you can, you rest, and this is for the purpose of cultivating holiness. By the way, is the Sabbath binding or not today? Careful how you answer. Because actually the Sabbath predated the law. And what I would say to you is this. The precedent for a day of rest is a biblical precedent from the very beginning of creation. God has designed us so that in as much as possible, we need rest. And we're supposed to take that day of rest. No matter what your occupation is, there is a time when I believe it is the best thing you can do to reduce your level of activity, to get a little extra sleep, to let your body recover. But more importantly, the Sabbath was there for the purpose of cultivating holiness. And so the purpose of a day of rest is to spend extra time in the presence of God through scripture reading, through prayer. We do this through worship. And I just want to say that I know most of you have Sundays off, because, and that's why you're here. Make sure that it's not just the Lord's morning, but it is the Lord's day. So I'm going to defend the principle that the Pharisees were defending. What I am not going to defend is their application of that principle. Because they made up all these rules and Jesus violated their rules. And I've shared this with you before. Whenever we invent something, eventually whatever we invent becomes more important to us than the Word of God. And that was the case because they looked at this and their presupposition was, our law says that you, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, you cannot make clay. This man made clay, therefore this man is a sinner. And their presupposition actually drove them to the point of blasphemy in their minds, and I think in their words. And so they ask him to go over the process one more time. And that's what verse 15 is about, where it says, so the Pharisees again asked him, how have he received his sight? And he said, he put mud in my eye, and I washed, and I see. And so it's just a very simple, straightforward recounting. I still think there's a couple of great lessons here in terms of the difference between obeying a principle and then going a step into the legalism where we invent ways of doing that. By the way, for those of you who are saying, well, if you're supposed to take a day off, what about you? I try to take a day off too. I try to make my day Friday. And so that is a day where I try to rest in as much as possible. I read a story once about a pastor that was approached by someone. They actually showed up at his door on his day off. And he says, I'll tell you what, that's something we need to work on. Let's work on it Monday when I'm working. And she goes, what do you mean? And he goes, well, this is my day off. And she goes, well, Satan never takes a day off. And the pastor said, yeah, look how bad he is. You know, I don't know that it's a good argument, but it's an argument. We need rest. But it needs to be done with a reasonable spirit for the purpose of true holiness. Not out of the spirit of competition that they developed. It's kind of an interesting thing because there's a contention that erupts in verses 16 and 17. Where it says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, why do you say about him since he opened, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And so the first thing we see, and it's in the first half of the first verse there, 16, is there's a debate that erupts. And it's a fascinating debate because the one side says he has to be a sinner. He made clay on the Sabbath. The other side of this debate, and remember, who's debating? It's Pharisee against Pharisee. This is a fascinating moment. Because the other half of the group of Pharisees that's interviewing him is saying, oh, wait a minute. How could an evil man open up somebody's eyes? He can't be a sinner. And as you look at this debate that takes place, there's a key to the depth of this debate, and it's in that word division. See that word division at the end of verse 16? It really speaks to the depth of this, because that word means a schism or a scandal. In other words, they were red-faced, yelling at each other, one group accusing the other group of scandal. And this is a deep, deep rift. I don't know, I think this is a great moment in ministry where you have religious unsaved arguing against religious unsaved. And half the group using logic that is biblical, half the group that is using logic that is very, very secular, even though it's coming in the cloak of religion. Remember, being religious and being spiritual are not the same thing. James really differentiates between the difference between the two, where he talks about how a true faith, true religion is that which keeps you from evil and drives you to minister to the widow and the orphan. Was not the case with these men. This is very similar to what happened with Paul when he was before the Sanhedrin. I remember, the Sanhedrin is a group of 70 scholars, 35 Pharisees, 35 were Sadducees. The Pharisees were the Old Testament, everything in there is the Word of God. The Sadducees were the theological liberals, and they denied anything that was supernatural that might appear in Scripture. So little things like miracles, they were saying, well, that's not true. Someone coming back from the dead, that's not true. Angels, not true. Life after death, can't be. Someone has made the pun. It's not one of my favorites, but it does make it easy to remember the Sadducee mindset. Is they didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in life after death, they didn't believe in eternity, they didn't believe in a resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. I hate the pun, but it helps you remember. So I stoop. Actually, the word is so strong, schism, that it could indicate people who are close to blows. Listen, I have disagreements with people all the time. And Lee, I have disagreements with people in the church all the time. But one of the things that I love is the grace of God has never, ever had us close to blows. And it's an amazing thing. And without the grace of God, the depth of this thing is just raging. And that's why I think verse 17, they do something very uncharacteristic. They turn to someone who is not a scholar. And for that reason, I believe this is just pure diversion. See, they're fighting. They realize, wait a minute, we're getting mad at each other. So they kind of change the subject. And rather than us weigh in with our opinions, let's go to this man. But this is not what they would normally do. They would normally go to an established rabbi. They would normally go to a scholar. And yet here we have a man who was denied education more than likely because of his disability, probably never been in a classroom, was never allowed in the temple because of his blindness, was probably not welcome all that much in the synagogue, if I understand the culture right. And so they turn to him and say, what do you think? And I really think this is nothing but a diversion because they realize that they're split. And they realize that the community is seeing the emptiness of them because of their split. You see, these men were expected to be the experts. They were expected to know everything about spiritual matters. Can I just clear something up really quickly? There are times I get asked Bible questions, brace yourself, and I don't know the answer. I heard that gasp. Right? Because I'm a student. I'm still learning. Now, when that happens, I try to find out what the answer might be. But for them to admit that they're stumped really was to put their entire hierarchy at risk. And so they turn to this man, well, what do you think? And I love his answer because he doesn't really know yet. And he just says, well, I think he's a prophet. Prophet being one who's sent by God. Now, he doesn't understand that Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. God in human form, who's coming to lay down his life so that we can be forgiven. He doesn't understand any of that. All he understands is that this man has to have been sent by God in order to do what it is that he had done. And with that, we turn into what I call the corroboration. And this is just amazing. These guys will do anything to keep from believing the truth. Here's why. Read what happens. Starting in verse 18. The Jews. Now, I want to pause here really quickly. Up until now, we've been talking about the Pharisees. And now it gets really specific, and he says the Jews. But remember, how does John use that term Jews? It's for the spiritual leaders who were in opposition to Jesus. Could I suggest to you that the change in verbiage here indicates that there's a peeling away among the Pharisees? There are certain members of this group that are starting to crack. They wouldn't be the first. The first would have been Nicodemus. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. So just really quickly, I want to look at the doubt. You notice how they can't explain what happened. They're at loggerheads. They can't decide whether Jesus is good or bad. Half saying evil, half saying he has to be good. And so they're split. And so the easier path to take is rather than settle the argument is to change the debate. And the debate becomes, you know what? I don't think he was ever blind. One of the things that's happened with me in this whole COVID-19 thing is I have found myself in the very uncomfortable position of hoping that people are wrong constantly. And that's not my disposition. You know, I was trained to trust authority for the most part. I was trained to be a person of grace. One of my friends posted on Facebook one day, and I'm not on Facebook a lot, but I just happened to see this one. He was expressing his delight at the downfall of a certain football team. And so I just sent to him, rejoice not at the downfall of your enemy, from the book of Proverbs. My nature is to root for people to be right. And I find myself in a very uncomfortable position of hoping that they're wrong. Hoping they're wrong about the number of people who get it. Hoping they're wrong about the severity of the disease. Hoping they're wrong about the casualties that we'll have. I find myself constantly hoping that they're wrong. And that's uncomfortable for me, but this was a way of life for the Pharisees. They had trained themselves. They had become so hard-hearted that especially in the area of Jesus, they were hoping that they could, desperately hoping that they could constantly find something wrong. This became their obsession. And so, rather than argue anymore about whether he was good or bad, instead, they decided to argue as to whether or not a miracle really took place. And so that's why in verse 18, they said, hey, they didn't believe it. And so they called in the parents. This is just like a trial. And they asked for the details. Actually, it's kind of interesting. As you look at verses 19 to 20, they managed to pack three questions into one and cast doubt on the character of the parents. What do I mean by that? First of all, is it your son? Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? Three questions in there with a question about, you say he's been blind since birth. Can you prove that? Think about the mentality. We believe that you parents have been raising your son to pretend like he's blind since an infant for the purpose of discrediting us. By showing that Jesus is truly God, by opening up your eyes. That's the kind of conspiracy they're trying to develop here. Is this your son that you say is born blind? In other words, was he really born blind? How does he see? You have what I call the deferral or the deflection. Because the parents, and dads don't do this, say, you know what, we'd rather not get involved. Let me tell you what we know. We know that he's our son. We know that he was born blind. But we'd really rather you left us alone where the rest is concerned. You know, these parents should have been able to rejoice with their son that he has received his sight. And they can't do that. Now, the reason for their deferral is in verses 23 to 23 because of their dilemma. They feared the Jews because the outcome had been predetermined. Anyone who confesses Christ as the Messiah, anyone who says that Christ is a Savior, anyone who agrees with Christ that He is God in human form, anyone that speaks well of Him is going to be kicked out. We've had it with them, and that was an extremely painful thing in their day and age. Interestingly enough, remember how a couple of weeks ago we were in John chapter 8, and I mentioned that this is a great verse because Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And I said, for those of you that you will hear from time to time, people have denied that Jesus even said that he was God. I know you hang on my every word, so I'm assuming you all remember that from a couple of weeks ago. Interestingly enough, just a few days after I made that statement, my dad came into my study and he said, "Hey, did you see this book that was being offered today? We belong to a subscription where you can get e-books at discounted prices." And the book was called How Jesus Became God. It was written by a Moody grad. I would tell you his name, but I don't remember it. But it was a Moody grad who concluded after graduation that Jesus never said that he was God, and that the church made that up in the third century. Remember how John 8 dealt with that in incredible detail? I would argue with you that chapter 9 makes the same argument that Jesus said he was God. You see that word confess? That word means to say the same thing as. In other words, the people of Jesus' day understood that he made himself equal to the Father. That he offered himself as a Messiah. They understood it, and their agreement was, if anyone agrees with Christ, we will kick him out of the synagogue. And you know, for us that doesn't sound like such a big deal, because we're surrounded by churches, and if you get kicked out of one, you just go to the other. Shouldn't work that way, but it does. It was huge. There were actually three phases of synagogue discipline. The first one is they would scold you and you wouldn't be allowed back in the synagogue for 30 days. The second phase was a little more serious. It started the same, because they would scold you and they would kick you out of the synagogue for 30 days, but they would warn the congregation, no one is to get within 4 cubits of this individual. Now, 4 cubits equates to our 6 feet. Which means that the Pharisees were the original social distancers. In fact, I'm convinced that the CDC and the WHO are now infiltrated and controlled by Pharisees. And to whatever branch of the government is listening to this, that's just a joke. For those of you that are wondering if I really think the government monitors our sermons, I don't. At the end of the 30 days, they would call you back before the assembly, and they would pronounce curses on you. And they lived in a day, because of what happened in the Old Testament with men like Jacob and Abraham before him, and Moses, and many other men of God, they believed that the spiritual authorities, if they pronounced curses on you, that those things would happen to you. And it was a terrifying thing. And then at the end of that 30 days, they would pronounce these curses on you, they would revile you, they would scold you again, and they would determine whether or not you were to be expelled for another 30 to 60 days. The third phase was that they would then kick you out for the rest of your life. Except they would ask you to come in every now and again so they could curse you. These parents were scared. They weren't saved. They weren't there. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they were terrified. You know, there are times when standing up for what is right and for what is godly will be very, very costly. I talked to an individual that was denied, or said, if you want to get a promotion, you've got to learn how to lie. Play the game. Talk to others who were told that if they wanted to keep their job, they couldn't even talk about their faith in the workplace. You know, I joked about the Pharisees being in the CDC. The fact of the matter is, Pharisees are everywhere. The predominant religion of the day, though, is not Judaism, it's humanism. But the same tactics, the same zeal for this ungodly faith is rampant around us and has infiltrated many groups that are referred to as the church. It's a religion of intimidation instead of grace, of invention instead of scripture. And I want to be clear, I believe in church discipline with all of my heart. But it has to be biblical, based on a true scriptural idea, a scriptural process that is very detailed, that is followed to the letter. But not this. And the true depth of how ugly this becomes is evidenced in verses 24 in particular, but really as you go through verse 29. It says, so for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner or I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do for you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And as we look at this, we look first of all at the requirement. This is what he had to say to get out of this dilemma. And it's a sad truth as it starts with this phrase. They came to him and they said, we want you to give glory to God. And their definition of giving glory to God would have been if he had called Jesus Christ a liar. You see how backwards their version of the glory of God is, you must blaspheme him. This is what happens when scripture is abandoned. An empty man-made religion takes its place. The whole value system is upended. And that which is hideous is heralded as glorious. That which is unrighteous is decried to be righteous. And that which is true is declared to be false. That which is wise is declared to be foolish. The whole value system gets inverted. Give glory to God, they say. Interestingly enough, this phrase, give glory to God, this is ripped right out of the book of Joshua. And it comes in the follow-up to Jericho. Remember, Israel was victorious. I say Israel. It really wasn't Israel. God showed himself victorious over Jericho to Israel in the way that he absolutely flattened that mighty city. So great. They never could have taken it through their military skills. Only God could have dealt with Jericho. And because of that, God says, I want you to take nothing from that. All of the spoils belong to me. And it's really fitting because it was the first city in the new territory that they conquered. God always wanted the first fruits. He gets the first day of the week in our day and age. I hope he has the early hours of your morning. He asked for the first fruits to come for our offerings rather than the leftovers. It's not an unreasonable request. And yet Achan was so drawn by the treasures that he saw. There was some gold. I like the way the Hebrew it reads it. There were shiny clothes. I don't know. I don't like shiny clothes myself, but evidently he did. Fancy clothes. And Israel lost the next battle. And Elijah basically just falls in front of the Ark of the Covenant there, and he pleads, you know, God, why has this happened? And basically God says, get on your feet. You already know what's wrong. There's sin in the camp. And one by one, they eliminate all the other tribes. And they eliminate all the other families. And it finally comes down to Achan. And Joshua's thing is, tell the truth. But the way he phrases that is, come on, son, give glory to God. Tell him what you do. It's the confession of sin that's being prompted by this phrase. And now they use that phrase that was meant to weed out the idolatry of greed from Israel. And they're saying, give glory to God, deny Christ. It's not enough for the sinful world to be able to sin. They will not rest until they can force us to agree with their sinfulness. We live in a day and age where there have been a lot of decisions that have broken my heart. None more than the Supreme Court decision of a few years ago that allowed same-sex marriages. The world looks at it as a civic union. The church sees marriage as a spiritual union. As a civic union, they believe that it can be defined by God as a spiritual, or by man. As a spiritual union, we believe that marriage is defined by God. And so this war is raging. Did you know that the California House has passed a resolution urging churches to accept, to embrace, to participate, and to stand with same-sex unions? Because it's not enough for the sinners to be able to sin. They want the unsaved to agree with their sin, to embrace it. And that's the most heartbreaking example that I've seen. I could probably pull out a dozen more if we had time. We don't. Someone used it up singing extra songs. But I want to tell you what, you blessed my heart in that time. But verse 24, and I got to tell you, I'm glad we're here on Father's Day, is such a stark presentation of the war of worldviews that is out there. And dads, we need to be faithful in reminding our kids and our grandkids that there is a system out there that is completely opposed, diametrically opposed to Christianity. And we need to be preparing our children for the battle, because sometimes not agreeing with the world's position is going to invite massive hostility, massive anger. And we need to prepare them to stand firm in a loving way, to embrace God's word. And we need to teach our kids that it's okay to say, listen, this is just not my opinion. The reason I feel this way is because what God has said in his word, and I believe the Bible is the word of God. We need to teach them that scripture is the authority on all matters. Because the same hostility that exists in 24 exists in abundance today. Dads, we need to stand with our kids when they go through those difficult times. I don't fault these parents. Again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved. They didn't know what... They were kind of brought into this at the last minute, I think. But you know what? If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you do have a strength that they didn't have. And we need to learn from their example and use the tools that we have to stand with those who are standing in obedience. I love his reply in verse 25. He just is so simple. And they want him to declare Jesus to be a sinner. And this man says, I don't even know who this was, basically. But here's what I do know. An hour ago, I couldn't see a thing. And I'd never seen a thing in my entire life. And now I can see. Don't you understand why I think he's a prophet? I added that part, but that's implied because of the flow of the conversation. This is why I believe he's a prophet, because yesterday, earlier today, I couldn't see. Now I can. That's the only thing I know. And they said to him, and here's the repetition that follows in verse 26. Tell us again. He probes for the reason in verse 27, one of my favorite verses from a comedic standpoint in all of Scripture, only followed by one a few verses later. He goes, well, wait a minute, I already told you. Now, here's what I believe. I believe they wanted to hear his story again because they were hoping to hear a discrepancy. I think that they were hoping he would tell a story again, recognizing how much pressure was on him to conform with their point of view. that they were hoping he would change his story. I love what this man does. He prays for the reason because he says, hey, you know, I heard he told you. Do you want to become his disciple? Is that why you want to hear it again? I don't know if this man was naive or if he just knew how to push the Pharisees' buttons. I tend to think that it's the latter, especially in view of what follows. Here is this man who was untrained, who is going to school these authorities. And this is just the opening salvo. What follows is a reviling. That word reviling means to pronounce bitter curses. To insult. One of the words means to slash with your words. By the way, dads, there's a lesson in there for Father's Day too. It is possible to slash with your words. Oh, how we need to have words that are seasoned with grace. And I think we as dads are particularly adept at slashing with words. I could be wrong. I tend to be harder on myself than others. But I do know I really have to guard my tongue. I have the gift of sarcasm, which isn't really a gift. But they reviled him. They cursed him. And then they distance themselves and they say, hey, wait a minute, you follow him, which is not true. He still hasn't followed Jesus. He's not 100% sure who Jesus is. You may follow him, but we follow Moses. Which leads to what I believe to be one of the funniest verses in all Scripture. As we look at the correction in verses 30 through 33. Where it says, the man answered, let me finish their thought. They also confessed some confusion. Where he says, you know, we know that God spoke to Moses. We don't know where this guy came from. By the way, they know exactly where Jesus came from. They've been following him all along. But I wouldn't expect the Pharisees to deal in truth. Here's the correction that follows. And it comes from the man who was formerly blind. Verse 30 through 33 reads like this. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Can I just say that this man who is untrained, unskilled, has the most impeccable logic I've ever heard from someone that never went to school? He starts with surprise. And I love this one. I believe that this absolutely has sarcasm written all over it. Because the Pharisees just get done saying, hey, we don't really know where this guy comes from at all. They were supposed to know everything. And Jesus was a prominent rabbi. They should have been so thoroughly well-versed in who Jesus was. And they're saying, hey, we don't know a thing. And this guy says, whoa, this is an amazing thing. The word means he marveled and he wondered. He was astounded. You don't know where he came from, and yet he opened my eyes. I love the challenge that takes place in this. And then in verses 31 through 33, we have the soundness with which this man reasons. And it goes like this. First of all, it starts with his testimony. He opened my eyes. Secondly, he goes to theology. And here's what's great. He is going to parrot some of the Pharisees' very words from this conversation and from others. So what is the theology? The theology is simply this. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. How do we know that? Well, in Psalms, the testimony is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you won't hear my prayers. So if this man is a sinner, and the idea of a sinner is one who is actively involved in sin, and the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being one of the greatest deceivers who ever lived. They accused him of constantly lying to the nations about who he was, about what God wanted, about what he was going to do, about their own unrighteousness. And yet he says, listen, God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Notice, I love the way he defines worship. It comes in two phrases. One is that word worship, and the idea means to bow down before. And the word that's actually used here, the original derivative came from the way that wind would bend wheat when the heads are full. The empty heads don't bend. You can draw your own lesson from that. But one of the things I miss from Kansas, and I'm going to tell you that I only partially miss it, because I don't miss the sneezing. But I love wheat fields when they're just about ready for harvest. And in Kansas, you have a lot of wheat, and you also have a lot of wind. And it's like watching waves in the ocean as that wind goes over the wheat. But when the wind hits it, the wheat bows down. And that's the origin of this word for worship. We bow down before God because we are insignificant. We are infinite. And God is eternal. Did I say we were infinite? Okay, wrong. Bad theology. Can't remember the first word I used. But we are finite. And yet God is eternal. And God is infinite. And because of His worth, we are driven down on our faces before Him. And so there's worship that is expressed through confession. But worship is also expressed through obedience. Because it says, anyone who is a worshiper of God and does His will, that is the offshoot of worship, is we become obedient to God. But then there's a reward because it says, then God listens to him. So his testimony, hey, listen, my eyes are open. Secondly, what do we know to be truth? We know that God only answers the prayers of righteous people. Then he goes into what I call his thesis, where he goes back in time and he says, listen, has there ever been a time since the beginning when the eyes of someone who was born blind were opened? And actually, you could go a little further and you could note that, or take it a step further. Not only is there no example of someone who was born blind whose eyes were opened, there was never anyone who had become blind whose eyes had been opened. It just has never happened from the beginning of time. And then he comes with his truth statement or his conclusion, where he says, if this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And again, at least two of these phrases came from Pharisee teachings. And they are stuck. So what do you do when you're beat in an argument? You have two options. One is to confess your error, or the other is to express contempt. Anyone care to guess which one the Pharisees pursued? Well, if you have your outline in front of you, you already know. Verse 34 shows their contempt. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. I just labeled this for my purposes, pride and punishment. Because you see, two incredible statements of pride. First of all, is this assessment. Hey, you were born in sin. I got news for you. According to David, all of us were born in sin. This is why we need a Savior. All of us were born utterly in sin, and so all of us are utterly lost. This is why nobody gets to heaven without confessing Jesus Christ. Come to this world through the Virgin Mary, died, buried, risen again, satisfying the wrath of God, because our sin requires a sacrifice. Our sin has earned us death, spiritual and physical. And Jesus Christ came to offer His life based on His perfect life. Statement of pride number one is they failed to see their personal sin. This has probably kept more people out of heaven than any other sin. Usually it comes out in the form of, I'm not so bad. Well, so bad is enough. Not so bad is more than enough to send you to hell. I mean, we deserve punishment just because we want to sin. Second statement of pride, so they were unteachable. You would teach us? Well, you know what? If someone is right, I better learn from him. And so should you. Who do you think you are to tell us what truth is? If he had time, he probably could have been saying, well, listen, I was just taking your statements and threading them together into a logical argument. He didn't have that kind of time. Because the punishment was immediate. They cast him out. Interesting thing about this, the Pharisees did not have the authority to cast him out of the synagogue. That was something that had to be done by the Sanhedrin. So what should have happened was they heard this, then they call in their 35 Sadducee friends, they have a trial, and then they could decide to cast him out. That doesn't take place. In fact, Jesus encounters this man just a short time after he was cast out. I mean, all of this is instantaneous. This is anger, not discipline. This is revenge, not discipling. One more thing for dads, and I'll leave you with this. One of your jobs as a dad is you must punish. Don't do it like this. Don't punish out of anger. Don't punish just to hurt. The idea, in fact, don't punish at all. Discipline. What's the difference? Discipline is a teaching time where you say, this is what you did. This is what God wants you to do, what He wants you to be. I'm now going to leave a little bit of negative reinforcement that you will not enjoy. You know, for me growing up, it was spanking. I actually think it is biblical if it's done right. I do know it happened enough to where when I heard this phrase, child rearing, I thought that's what it meant. And it's followed by prayer. An expression of love. See, that's discipline. You see any of that here? No. And this is just like what happened with Stephen. He beat them in an argument, so they executed him immediately. Grace disciplines. Legalism throttles. Without discipline, without discipling. The word discipline, by the way, is built on the word disciple. It's meant to make a person more Christ-like. Jesus is going to reach out to this man and a group of Pharisees in the latter part of this chapter and then through chapter 10 with some of the most glorious statements that could possible. If you ever want to see the difference between legalistic punishment and divine discipline, you've got to follow this through chapter 10. We probably shouldn't do that today. But let's close in prayer, and I want to just, again, especially remember our dads. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for this word. The spirit that permeated this age is still alive and well in our age. Lord, we pray that we would be equipped through Scripture to handle it. Lord, I just pray especially for our dads. It's a job that is from you. And yet, Lord, I cannot think of one authoritative role that has been maligned, misrepresented, and treated as disgracefully as fatherhood until just recently. Some of the other authorities that I've seen just ravaged. Lord, I pray for strength for our dads, that they would just stand against the current tide of this age. Lord, I pray that they would not demand respect, but their love for you would be so strong. Their love for their family, wife, and children would be so apparent that by their very devotion to you and those that you brought into their lives, that they would command respect just because of their faithfulness. Father, I pray as dads that when we need to discipline, we would do this in love, trying to show our kids how to glorify you. Father, I pray that when counsel is needed, you would help us to remember your word, that we might give strong and good counsel. I pray for the strength that gives patience. Physical strength when we're weary from work and other duties, that we would still have strength to minister to our children. And Lord, I pray that our children would learn to love you through the examples that we set. Make us able teachers, good husbands, good fathers, as we dwell in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's hard to think about doing a